charged and do not necessarily reflect the views of CBS, NBC, NBC, Fox, CNN, or MSNBC, or Al Jazeera, or anyone else that you can imagine.
Here's looking at you, kid.
Hi, this is Scott Clark.
He is the most interesting man in the world.
With the Heidelcast, the broadcast devoted to recovering reform, theology, piety, and practice.
We're talking about practice. Not a game. We're talking about practice.
I'm a pastor and a church historian. This is episode 66 for the week of Sunday, March 30th, 2014. The Heidelcast is a service of heidelblog.net. Contact us there or on Twitter at rscottclark. Send us a message and we may use it in a future broadcast. Catch all the episodes at heidelblog.net or subscribe in iTunes or in PodCruncher or some other podcast app. Click on the Heidelcast icon on the HB homepage to get the 411.
Guess what? I got a fever and the only prescription... it's more cowbell.
We're resuming the series on gnomism and antinomianism, and this week, instead of going back to the marrow of modern divinity, we're talking with Nick Batzik. He's pastor of New Covenant Presbyterian Church, PCA, in Richmond, Georgia, in the Savannah area. They meet for worship at 520 Cedar Street in Richmond. You can find out more at newcovpres.com. He blogs at feedingonchrist.com, and you can find him on Twitter at Nick_Batzig. That's B-A-T-Z-I-G. He recently wrote a provocative piece on the third use of the law at Feeding on Christ, and I thought we should discuss it. Hey, Nick, thanks for joining us here on the Heidelcast.
Thanks for having me. It's great to be on.
Well, you wrote an interesting post earlier this month about the third use of the law, which is based on your THM thesis. When did you do that work?
So I'm currently enrolled in Puritan Reform Seminary, and I have been enrolled through the entirety of my church planning experience. And I originally had focused in on the biblical theology of the Song of Solomon, and then realizing that that was a bigger project than I wanted to take on, I switched topics, and I decided that I would focus on the third use of the law in the Westminster Standards, a much more kind of focused and more manageable subject. And so I'm working on that currently.
Tell us also a little bit about your pastoral work. Where are you planting this church and how's it going? What's going on?
Yes, sure. I was called to plant a church with the PCA in the Savannah River Presbytery in Richmond Hill, Georgia, which is a suburb of Savannah, Georgia. We are the southernmost suburb of Savannah, and my wife and I moved here in 2009 from Philadelphia to plant the church, New Covenant Presbyterian. And right now, it's going very well. The Lord has been very faithful. The church is growing, I think, spiritually and numerically at a good rate, and we are hoping to particularize this the coming year. We're going to start the process in October and hopefully have our own session, in-house session, come maybe February or March of 2015. So very exciting that the Lord has helped us to see this church get established.
How have you integrated your academic work with your work as a pastor?
Yeah, that's a great question. I try to double up on everything I do. So if I write anything on blogs, that I can use in a monthly or that I can use in Sunday school classes or in sermons, I do that. And certainly more academic things I will use for maybe specific Sunday school classes or for men's group, for training men for eldership. And so I definitely don't see academic studies and pastoral ministry as in competition at all, provided I'm bringing them along at a good rate and helping them understand why these things are important.
How has your congregation responded to your work? What do they think about you doing this academic work?
Yeah, we have several men in the church who are very sort of self-starters as far as studying, and I'm always encouraged whenever I ask questions in our small group or in a Sunday school class, and one of them regurgitates something I've written or I've taught somewhere in some forum or some conference, and they've and I didn't realize they had listened to or read whatever was out there. And so that's very encouraging when I see them growing. And, you know, I was sharing this with a friend the other week that when we came here in 2009, we had no people. And so as we gathered people, we would gather, you know, people with sort of Baptist backgrounds or Bible church backgrounds or even Methodist church backgrounds. And to see where some of them are 4 years later is just absolutely remarkable, to see how they've really realized how important theology is and studying the scriptures carefully. And it's a very exciting thing to see the Lord growing and maturing his people.
What are the benefits of doing this kind of work while you're a pastor?
Well, I mean, I know that you'll resonate with this, but I think every pastor is called to be the best theologian they can be. We need to rightly divide God's word. We need to be able to answer difficult questions. We need to be able to protect the sheep from false teaching, especially with so much out there on the internet that they have access to, that we have no idea what they're reading, who they're reading. And so I think it's not just a privilege to be studying, continuing to study theology carefully. I think it's necessary to be a good pastor. And obviously that was the model of Calvin, and he wanted to be a better theologian so he could be a better pastor.
How did you become interested in looking at the third use? You said you started off studying the Song of Songs, and you ended up looking at the third use.
Yeah, that's a great question. Thank you, because I was converted in 2001. I had grown up in a Christian home, in a Reformed home, but I had been very rebellious, and the Lord gave me a new heart when I was 24 and gave me just a great hunger for theology. And I think there were some tendencies in me towards sort of not understanding that the law played a role in the life of a Christian when I was young, because when you're set free from Christ and you're getting, you know, that you're not under the condemnation of the law and that you're justified by faith alone and Christ alone and that you're not under the law but you're under grace and all these glorious truths, you know, you can have a tendency to sort of not understand that the moral law of God still has some role to play in the life of a Christian. But as I started to study that as a young Christian, I realized there were a lot of different ways that people tried to explain what role it played, even in the Reform world. And with many of them, I was very dissatisfied because I didn't feel like they were sort of keeping Christ and redemption in view, and that it almost had a sense at times that, well, we don't want to lay aside the law, and it wasn't very carefully explained the relationship between my justification in the law, my faith union with Christ, and that the life I live by, you know, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, and that I bear fruit by continuing to believe in the Lord Jesus and, you know, being filled with His Spirit, which is by faith, everything Paul says in Galatians. You know, so I really started to study this subject when I was maybe the first year after I was converted extensively. And I remember a lot of debates I had with guys in seminary where they just sort of said, well, third use of the law, and they would throw that out in an unqualified and I think unhelpful manner, as if, you know, you just understand the totality of what I mean when I say, well, don't forget, third use of the law. And so as I started studying this subject, I realized there was very little written on it. And yet, as I studied through the confession and the catechisms and other, you know, our other Reformed confessions and catechisms, I realized that they really articulate very carefully and helpfully what I understand the scriptures to teach on this. So I think it's been sort of an evolving process through debates and discussions, and then my own desire to really understand for my own Christian life, you know, what is my relationship to the law as a Christian.
Define for us the third use. You said in when you were in seminary that, you know, you'd be having some lunchroom discussion with some other fellow students, and somebody would say, well, third use of the law, as if we all know what that means, and that settled the discussion. So let's not do that here. What is it?
Yeah, sure. Well, I think when a lot of people in the Reformed Church talk about the third use, if you ask others to define it, you would probably get something like, well, it's a rule of life. And I've heard that over and over and over. It's a rule of life. And there's a sense where I'm fine with that as a definition, but I think that can also be too reductionistic, and that it doesn't carefully enough explain what role does the third use of the law does the law play in my life in its third use? Now, obviously, you know, the third use of the law, the three uses technically, historically, are attributed to Calvin in the Institutes. And I do some of that in the blog post that I wrote and in the work I'm doing, kind of deal with the historical development of it. And what I would say here is that the uses of the law in the Institutes, what we call the three uses, and the uses of the law in larger catechism, Westminster Larger Catechism 93 to 97, are not the same. Now, I think when we say the third use, they are the same. What use of it is it in the life of the Christian? What role does it play in Christian living? And Calvin is functionally going to say it's a rule of life. I think the Westminster Larger Catechism, I believe it's 97, is a much more helpful definition because I think it's a more full-orbed definition where they really want you to understand that even in the Christian life, and this is where they start in that definition, that the moral law shows me as a believer, so this would be the third use in Larger Catechism 97, the moral law shows me as a believer how much I'm indebted to Christ for keeping it for me, for taking the curse of it in my place and for my good, and then out of gratitude to stir me up to greater endeavor after new obedience, essentially. Now I'm kind of merging some of the language of other definitions, but they give you kind of a two-part definition. Number one, it continues to remind me that I needed the Lord Jesus in his work, in fulfilling its demands, in taking the curse in my place, and then it does encourage me, and it does press me on now that I've been redeemed to pursue greater obedience to God and his commandments in Christ, having been redeemed, having been justified, having the condemnation removed. And actually, that's one of the helpful things, Scott, is that the Puritans in question, Larger Catechism 97, actually say believers are delivered from the law as a covenant of works so that they are neither justified nor condemned by it. So if I'm going to define it, it's not, as for me, I'm not as comfortable just saying it's a rule of life, because I see our Puritan forefathers giving you a much more full-orbed, redemptive historical understanding of what role it plays in my life now.
Let me read, just so the listener has question 97 sort of before them, at least in their ears. What special use is there of the moral law to the regenerate, that is, to those who've been given new life? And the answer is, although they that are regenerate and believe in Christ be delivered from the moral law as a covenant of works, so as thereby they are neither justified nor condemned, yet, besides the general uses thereof common to them with all men, it is of special use to show them how much they are bound to Christ for his fulfilling it and enduring the curse thereof in their stead and for their good, and thereby to provoke them to more thankfulness and to express the same in their greater care to conform themselves thereunto as the rule of their obedience. Now, is there anything in there you think Calvin wouldn't say or hasn't in principle said somewhere?
I think that Calvin would definitely agree with that statement. I know that's a bit anachronistic, you know, they came after Calvin and built on Calvin. But I think you find functionally all of what they say scattered all through Calvin. Do you find it as carefully articulated in the section in the Institutes where Calvin is talking about the third use, where he calls it the principal use? And I'll actually quote Calvin here. Calvin says, the third use of the law, being also the principal use and more closely connected with its proper end, has respect to believers in whose hearts the Spirit of God already flourishes and reigns. So there's an important qualifier. And then Calvin says, for although the law is written and engraven on their hearts by the finger of God, that is, although they are so influenced and actuated by the Spirit that they desire to obey God, there are two ways in which they still profit from the law. And Calvin sets out these two ways. One, he says, it is the best instrument for enabling them daily to learn with greater truth and certainty what the will of the Lord is, which they aspire to follow, and to confirm them in this knowledge. And then the second, The second way that Calvin says the regenerate profits from the moral law, he says, then the servants of God will derive this further advantage from the law. He will be excited to obedience and confirmed in it, and so drawn away from the slippery paths of sin. The law acts like a whip to the flesh, urging it as men do a lazy, sluggish ass. Even in the case of a spiritual man, inasmuch as he is still burdened with the weight of the flesh, the law is a continent stimulus, pricking him forward when he would indulge in sloth. So, you know, I think it's difficult because I do think you'd find everything that the divines say in Larger Catechism 97 everywhere in Calvin consistently. But when Calvin deals with the role of the law in the life of the believer, I don't think he doesn't deal with it in the Institutes, at least, in quite the same way that the Puritans do in the Larger Catechism.
Can you stipulate or be precise about what you mean by in the same way? In how do they differ then? Can you be precise about that, or are you not sure yet?
Sure, I can try. Actually, let me pull this up real quick. Westminster Confession of Faith, the chapter on the law, when the and that's always a good, that's something I'm doing with this, is really learning to harmonize the confession and the shorter and larger catechism. And when the Puritans in chapter 19 deal with the law of God, they will talk about what the law, what it does. And they'll say, although believers be not under the law as a covenant of works, to be thereby neither justified nor condemned, yet it's of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, so they do use that phrase, informing them of the will of God, of their duty, and then they use a series of verbs, of actions that the law, what does it do? It directs and binds them to walk accordingly, that they may have further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred of sin, together with a clearer sight of the need they have of Christ and the perfection of his obedience. It is likewise of use to the regenerate, and here's another action that they say the law accomplishes, to restrain, so to direct, to bind, here to restrain their corruptions, and that's what Calvin's really saying, in that it forbids sin, and the threatenings of it serve to show what even their sins deserve and what afflictions in this life they may expect for them, although freed from the curse thereof, threatened to the law. Now, I'll stop there because they do go on a bit more. I think one of the differences is in the Institutes, Calvin doesn't bring it back to that first part of Larger Catechism 97 and what you find here in Chapter 19, Section 6, and that is that the law continues to give us a clear sight of the need we have of Christ. So it seems to me that when Calvin wants to speak of the third use of the law, in the life of the believer, he wants to talk about, number one, that it's the best instrument for enabling, and he actually uses the word enabling, which is interesting to me because I think chapter 19, the Puritans are very careful to essentially say that the law doesn't enable us to obey. They use all those verbs very carefully in 19:6, and in 19:7, they say the Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man. So, based on the language, and I'm using Ford Lewis Battle's translation of Calvin, Calvin actually uses the verb that the law, it enables believers daily to learn with greater truth what the will of the Lord is. Now, it doesn't say it enables them to obey.
That was where I was going to go. That there's a pretty significant difference. I don't think the divines would disagree at all that the law enables us to see our duty, to see what we owe to the Lord, and which is the point right that Calvin's making there. Nick, let's back up a moment and do some more basics before we dive in again to the weeds. So we've got a working definition of the third use of the law, the essence of which is that it's the normative use for the believer who is regenerated, you know, given new life by the Holy Spirit, and who by the Spirit through faith is united to Christ and standing before God on the basis of the finished work of Christ credited to him and received through faith. And now in that state of grace, in that state of acceptance with God, the law no longer condemns him as if he were under a covenant of works, but now serves as the guide and then as we were saying earlier, part of that is to point him back to Christ, but always laying out for him how he ought to live in light of and of the grace he's received by God. Is that a fair summary?
Absolutely.
From where did we get this category of the third use of the law?
Well, Richard Muller makes the point in The Unaccommodated Calvin that Calvin actually included his own formulation, and normally when in these discussions when people mention three uses of the law, they are referring to Calvin, not to the language of the larger catechism where the divines will say, of what use is the law to all men, of what use is the law to the unregenerate, of what use is the law to the regenerate. That's the language of uses of the law in the larger catechism. Calvin is the one that's generally attributed with formulating the three uses. As you, I mean, you've written on this as well. I know you have things online where you've unfolded that. Richard Muller actually argues in his Unaccommodated Calvin that it was Melanchthon in his Loci Communes that where he believes this is first articulated and from which Calvin gets his develops his idea of this. And this is actually what Muller says. I'll read this. He says, characteristic of Melanchthon's 1535-1536 Loci Communes is the development of three as opposed to merely two uses of the law. The clear distinction between the pedagogical function and the normative function of the law was not evident in 1521, but arose out of Melanchthon's debates in the early 1530s. It is, therefore, of some significance that Calvin's discussion of the law and its uses in the 1536 and the 1539 Institutes also reflects the Melanchthonian model. In 1536, Calvin followed a pattern much like that of Melanchthon's 1535-36 Loci Communes, placing the uses of the law after the exposition of the Decalogue as the point of transaction to the doctrine of justification. And Muller continues, just maybe helpful if I read this briefly. In 1539, while adopting the broader outlines of the Pauline Melanchthonian loci, Calvin retained the concept of the three uses of the law as a conclusion to his discussion of the dialogue. Although given the other changes that took place in 1539, the third use of the law no longer led to the discussion of justification. Also in 1539, justification no longer immediately follows law, but is separated by the chapters on faith and creed and on justification. And here's where he kind of sums it up. Calvin has echoed Melanchthon's Pauline order of law, gospel, grace, and there he says justification and faith, and the distinction of the Old and New Testaments by moving from law to faith and creed, repentance, justification, and the distinction of the Old and New Testaments, but he has also managed to retain as a broader and fuller discussion of the gospel an expanded version of his chapter on faith and creed. So I thought that was very helpful when I came across that in Muller. Is that, do you agree with that, that that's probably a right historical conclusion?
As far as I can tell, I think that's exactly right. The notion that there are three uses of the law, the first to drive us to a knowledge of the greatness of our sin and misery, the second to restrain sin and wickedness in the civil realm, and then the third to norm the life of the Christian. I think that's a pan-Protestant distinction, a pan-Protestant set of categories that you find, if not nominally in Luther, certainly in substance in his engagement with the antinomians in the 20s and 30s, and then formally in Melanchthon, and then confessionally, of course, as you, I'm sure, know, in the Book of Concord, there's an entire section, an entire chapter, I think chapter 6 in the Solid Declaration, which is all about, entitled on the third use of the law. So this is something that we all share. We may have some distinctives as we work with these categories, but there is pretty much a pan-Protestant character to these distinctions. One of the questions that you raise early on in your blog post, and this is at Feeding on Christ is where this is found, is are the two errors that you're concerned about, and that's something I wanted you to expand on. One you raise is the problem of those Christians who say, well, now that I'm in Christ, I don't really have any need for the law. And then the other, is a little bit more complicated, and we'll come back to that. So talk about the first. How does the third use help those who say that, well, now I'm right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, I don't have any need for the law anymore?
Yeah, and I think that's probably a majority view, whether people are conscious of it or not, in evangelicalism, even in the broader Calvinist world, in maybe New Covenant theology circles. I don't want to speak, obviously, for all the men in there. I think there's a spectrum, and I think to some degree we're all inconsistent. But I do think there is sort of a, and certainly in dispensationalism, that would be the case, and progressive dispensationalism, where there's a sense where that was just for Israel in the Old Testament, and you know, now that Christ has come, there's no more applicability of the Ten Commandments, and then sometimes that gets spun as all there is the law of love. There's no other commandments but to love. There's lots of ways this gets manifested. And I do think, you know, the language of Scripture at places is difficult, right? The Apostle Paul in Romans 6:14 says, we're not under law, but under grace, if we're in Christ. Galatians 4:4, Christ was born under the law, that he might redeem us from the curse of the law. There's language of the law being a letter that kills and a ministry of condemnation in 2 Corinthians 3. And I think sometimes not understanding those categories in light of covenant of works, covenant of grace, and the law demanding perfect obedience, and what it means to be an Adam and to be under the law by nature as a broken covenant of works, have led some, you know, many to embrace this idea that the Ten Commandments are not for us today. So I think that's more prevalent than maybe the second error. Any thoughts on that, or anything you would tweak about how I put that?
No, I agree with that entirely. I mean, I think as a practical matter, and very few people would say, actually, well, I'm free to commit adultery, I'm free to commit murder, I'm free to steal, I'm free to commit idolatry. What they are afraid of is, or what they don't understand, is that the moral law given to the Israelites at Sinai is simply a recapitulation under Israelite categories and terms of the very moral law that God gave to Adam. And it's the same moral law that our Lord Jesus articulated in Matthew 22:37-40, and that the Apostle Paul and the rest of the apostles repeated consistently. But because they don't understand the nature of the continuity of the history of revelation and redemption, they don't have categories by which to explain that. And so, since we're no longer under Moses, which is true, and they identify the moral law so with Moses, they conclude that therefore we're not under the moral law. And then they'll turn around and tell you, but don't steal.
Right, right. And, you know, O. Palmer Robertson actually pointed out, I heard him say this many, many years ago, that if you did a study in the book of Genesis, even though there was not external giving of the law like there was with Adam in the garden, as you've noted, and with Israel with Moses on Sinai, and that's the Romans 5:13, I think, you know, there was law with Adam, there was law with Moses, there was no law from Adam to Moses. Well, there was no external giving of that law, resurfacing, however you want to say that. But Robertson makes the point that you can pretty much find every one of the Ten Commandments in some way seen in either the actions of the patriarchs commended, so Jacob, you know, giving to God and them worshiping and calling on the Lord, and even the law against murder in Genesis 9, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So he articulated that better than I am here, but I thought that was an interesting point that, you know, it's the same law for all men for all time, and our standards say that very clearly. The Westminster Confession and Catechism say that the law of God demanded of all men for all time, personal, perpetual, and perfect obedience. So I think that's a very important thing for us to grasp.
And of course, the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1 that everybody knows the law in their conscience, and that God is revealed in nature, and the law is written on everyone's consciousness, their heart, their intellect, and we suppress that, but we all know it. And so presumably then that was known even in the period, as Paul says, between creation, fall, Adam, Noah, and the giving of the law at Sinai, we certainly couldn't postulate reasonably that there was no law against murder, there was no law against theft, there was no law against idolatry. So that's why the Reformed Orthodox consistently identify the Ten Commandments in their substance, not necessarily in their Israelite form, but in their substance with the moral law and the natural law known by all people in all times and in all places. And so it is a concern that there is a kind of antinomianism. And of course, Mark Jones has written a book on that. And there is sort of renewed concern about a rise of antinomianism. I'm sure there is antinomianism, and I've encountered it and dealt with it on the Heidelblog and other places. I'm not sure that how widespread a problem it is. As a practical matter, I guess one of my suspicions is it depends on where you are, what context you're in. As a practical matter, what do you think about the prevalence of antinomianism?
Yeah, that's a very difficult question. And I don't say that to sidestep it at all. But I think when we deal with antinomianism, and Mark has dealt with very specific formulations of what antinomianism is, I think it's difficult because you do have sort of a doctrinal antinomianism where somebody denies that I have to obey because there are no laws and I'm free in Jesus. I'm not sure there's that many people out there that would believe that.
If you pressed people as to what the law of Christ is, if you said to them, you know, well, what is the law of love or what is the law of Christ? And they had to start to begin to stipulate what it is, wouldn't they end up at least articulating 9 of the 10 commandments?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, right, that's a very progressive dispensational thing where the fourth commandment is kind of fallen out of sight for many. But there's even with the Lord's Day, there's still some tension because even the D.A. Carsons are going to say, well, there is this thing called the Lord's Day in Revelation 1, and it's different than the Sabbath. And so there's even a wrestling there where, you know, I'm not sure anybody that I know of throws out all the commandments per se. But then you would obviously have a practical antinomianism, which I think is actually a bigger problem, where people would give lip service to the idea of believers are called to obey. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." You know, and there maybe is a greater problem of a practical denial of God's call for holiness in the life of the Christian. So I think it's a difficult question because I'm not sure. And I'd also say this, you know, Luther has been accused of antinomianism at points, and just had an interesting conversation with Doug Sweeney. Doug is, I'm sure you know, he's president of, or the director of the Jonathan Edwards Center at Trinity Evangelical in Deerfield. And Doug is a very conservative, godly Lutheran, evangelical Lutheran. And we were talking about the Luther-Calvin issue on the role of the law in the life of the believer. And he said the exact same thing that my church historian, church history prof, Reformation church history professor James McGoldrick said at Greenville, that while Luther may have emphasized the work of the Spirit in leading on to obedience a bit more, not that Calvin didn't, but where Calvin would speak more pointedly about the role of the law, both of them are calling God's people to see that they've been redeemed unto godliness, that it's the Spirit who's the agent of that holiness, that the law is the rule and the guide. We know what pleases God through his commandments. And so I thought that was interesting that both Sweeney and McGoldrick both think a lot of times it's the way people speak about are they talking about the means or are they talking about the agency of sanctification and holiness? So I don't know if that's helpful at all.
And there's no evidence that I can find in Calvin that he was aware of any great tension between what he was saying about the abiding validity of the moral law for believers and what he found in Luther.
That's an excellent point.
He never criticizes Luther on that point, and he doesn't even, to as far as I can tell, hint at any tension with Luther. And so I think, as a historiographical matter, I think that what happens is Reformed folks sometimes come to Calvin, without having read Luther, without much consciousness of Luther, without awareness of the tremendous degree to which Calvin was influenced by Luther, and then they read anachronistically, that is, they start with Calvin and then they read backwards, rather than starting with Luther and working forwards and seeing the unity and continuity in so many ways between Luther and Calvin. And so they miss some of those connections. And then if you go around looking for the Ipsissima Verba, the exact same language that Calvin used, and you start rooting around selectively in Luther and you don't find it, then I think that creates, obviously that's a methodological problem, but then that creates apparent tensions and things that probably aren't really there. Okay, there was a second issue that you raised that really piqued my interest in this post, which is again found at feedingonchrist.com, in which you say, in addition to a concern I have over many laying aside the moral law of God, there's another concern I have regarding specifically the third use of the law, that being, I have become increasingly concerned that the third use of the law is frequently misrepresented by those who are zealous to uphold its application in the lives of believers. And then you go on to give several reasons for that concern. Can you elaborate on that? What are you concerned about there?
Yeah, I think the way that I think we need to use great care when we are helping our people understand the role of God's law in their life. And maybe one of the dangers that I've seen in much more traditional, old school, largely Presbyterian circles with regard to this is that there sometimes lacks this sort of biblical, theological, redemptive, historical element that helps you keep the Christian life centered on Christ. And that sometimes you get a sense when the law is taught or this discussion comes up that it's sort of, okay, I've got justification at the beginning of the Christian life, and I needed Christ then, but now I need the law. Now, you want to be careful, obviously. A lot of men I look up to and respect will say, you know, the law sends us to Christ, and Christ sends us back to the law. I've heard Eric Alexander say that. I've heard lots of men that I mean, these are my heroes in the faith as preachers in the 20th century, reform ministers. But I think that can also be misunderstood. The one concern I would have is really wanting the people of God to understand. I'm preaching through Romans right now, just preached Romans 7, 1 through 6, which is really expanding of 6:14. You're not under law, but under grace. And understanding if you're in Christ, there is no condemnation. You are not going to be condemned by the law, that Christ has taken away the handwritten requirements that was against us, that justification is not just something for me as a new Christian. And that's a concern I have, that sometimes in a zeal to press forward in holiness, it can be almost an over-systematization in the benefits of salvation, as if justification has no impact on me now. Now, nobody would ever say that, Scott. I mean, you know, I think if you ask some of the guys where I sense maybe a law heaviness or not enough gospel undergirding, you know, Sinclair Ferguson will always say our indicatives need to be weighty enough for the imperatives. I think that's what I'm talking about, that there always need to be indicatives with imperatives, so that Paul doesn't write Galatians 5 in a vacuum. Paul doesn't write Romans 12, 3 and following and all the imperatives in a vacuum. All that is attached to what he said about what we have in Christ. With every letter, you see that exemplified in Paul. So I think that's a fear I have, that we can kind of approach sanctification in a legal sense. I also wonder if some of the guys who are zealous for the use of the law and for progressive sanctification, which we should all be zealous for, have really given enough thought and meditation to the relationship between what Paul says in Romans 6, which I would believe is definitive sanctification. However you want to categorize that, there's a radical breach with sin, that, you know, we are in union with Jesus, we died with him, we rose with him, there's a radical breach with sin. And you read Romans 6, and if you just took 6 and 8, you would have something of almost a functional perfectionism, triumphalism. But Paul, you know, 15 to 20 years into his ministry and his Christian life, gives us Romans 7. And so, you know, I think acknowledging, even as we call people to obedience, that the reality is, and the Heidelberg Catechism says this so well, that even the godliest saints do in this life make the smallest advances in the obedience that God requires, and that there is so much indwelling sin. So, you know, maybe out of pastoral concerns, wanting to see this discussion presented in a more robust package.
When you said that sometimes people read Romans as if it had chapter 6 and then chapter 8, and they skip 7 or they reread 7, and then it produces a kind of implicit perfectionism, I agree with that 100%. And I'm so glad you said that, because sometimes I've had the feeling that no one else shares that concern. But I hear a kind of creeping implicit perfectionism frequently when people talk about the decisive break with sin. And I agree entirely that Paul does teach that in Romans 6. I don't think that there's any way to escape that. But at the same time, I think historically anyway, we've conditioned that our understanding of Romans 6 with 7. And then 8 is the resolution of the tension. And so if we read it in that way, I'm perfectly happy with everything that you said. In fact, that's one of the reasons I wanted to have this discussion, was so that we could get to this point. Because one of the concerns, as you note rightly, in Larger Catechism 97 and in Westminster Confession 19, is that we not turn the third use into a covenant of works. And so we need to maintain the distinction between the first use and the third use. Christians are not under the law in its first use, saying, do this and live. They're under the law in its third use, which is the norm. There are people who are uncomfortable with that distinction, and which, if you put people back under the covenant of works, then you're a nomist, right?
This is why we've had so much confusion over things like Federal Vision, New Perspective. I mean, those would be, in my opinion, and obviously I know Federal Vision's not a monolithic thing. You almost have to say that now in case anybody that's a proponent hears that. But there are these kind of commonalities.
If I can I interrupt for a minute?
Sure.
It is a monolith. There are differences of expression, but I don't want to give people the impression that there are so many diversities within the Federal Vision that we can't. There's a Federal Vision. There is a core set of Federal Vision doctrines on which they're all agreed.
Right.
So there is a coherent Federal Vision theology.
And I think it comes through the back door of sort of another discussion, but it's pertinent. The back door of is it Romans 2:13, where Paul says, doers of the law shall be justified, and wanting to read that as eschatological justification, not in a, your good works are merely going to evidence your justification on judgment day to vindicate you before, you know, the gathered world of everyone who's ever existed, and to vindicate God and his work in you. And, you know, there's a way to package that I don't think is unorthodox. I read doers of the law shall be justified in, I think, the historic Protestant sense, much more largely, I think it's the majority position, the hypothetical view, which Calvin took, that the law demanded obedience. If anyone was going to be justified by it, they're going to be justified by keeping it. But Paul's whole argument in Romans 1-3 is nobody does keep it. I mean, he gets to that in 3. And so I think, especially for Federal Vision proponents and for N.T. Wright, that becomes a big thing. And then you're right, as you rightly said, that somehow we then view, okay, I get into Christ by grace, but now I've got to keep the law so that one day there's this eschatological justification that perfects my some kind of justification now. And I think it's a very, very, very refined legalism.
But it is a form of legalism.
Oh, absolutely.
And so it's important that when someone says that you are initially justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, or you are initiated by grace into Christ by baptism, and you receive all of these temporary benefits, but you have to retain them by obedience, and you have to be justified again So then you have a two-stage justification, initial and final.
Right, right.
We want to, I think, stand in antithesis to all of that and say, no, everyone who believes in Christ is now presently, finally justified. We will be vindicated, which is the language of the Westminster Confession and historic Reformed theology. We will be vindicated at the last day. And so it's a difference between God's once-for-all declaration and his final recognition of what is true of believers. God isn't making an initial declaration and a final declaration. There is a once-for-all declaration so that we are all now as justified as we shall ever be, and that reality will be vindicated and announced at the last judgment. You're all right with that?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I mean, I think that's clearly taught in Scripture, and I think that is the historically Reformed position. I mean, I don't think you see deviations from that in, you know, the Reformers and the English Puritans and the post-Reformation Reformed dogmatics and Scottish Presbyterians. I mean, that is what our heritage has said this, we believe the Scriptures teach. And so,
well, Nick, I'm grateful for your time, and I'm grateful for your ministry. I'm grateful for the way that you consistently point people to Christ, and also are attempting winsomely to attract readers back to the Reformed tradition. And so I'm grateful for the time that you've been willing to spend with us here on the Heidelcast.
Well, thank you, Scott. Grateful for you and for all the work you've put in on this. And thank you so much for having me on.
That's it for episode 66 of the Heidelcast.
And that's the way it is.
Tune in next week.
We've got episodes coming up with Daryl Hart on Recovering Mother Kirk, and a follow-up to our episode on science, in which we'll talk to a real live scientist who is also a Reformed Christian. And we're not done with the series on gnomism and antinomianism. Subscribe at heidelblog.net in iTunes or in your favorite podcast app, such as Podcruncher. Write to Heidelcast at heidelblog.net or on Twitter at rscottclark. Send us a message, and we may use it in a future broadcast. Remember, the Heidelcast may be cheap, but it isn't free. When the coins in the coffer clink, the cost of bandwidth shrinks.
Copyright 2014. All rights reserved.
Good night, Jet. And from Washington, thank you, and good night for all of us at NBC News.
Adjusting the Wayback Machine, Sherman and I were quickly on our way.
Makers of Linet, the bath way to a soft, smooth skin, present for your entertainment Fred Allen and his associate members of the Linet Bath Club Review. An announcement of unusual importance to every woman in the radio audience will be made later in this program. Be sure to listen for it. And now, on with the show.
Rise and shine, stand up and take it. Rise and shine, like what you make it.
Presenting Fred Allen.
Thank you, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you. Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Tonight, the Linet Bath Club Review starts a new series of radio presentations.